Welcome to A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. In our study of the book of Romans, we've now come to the 19th verse of the 6th chapter, a chapter which in the very first part of it emphasizes the role of obedience that must be necessary in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. Now there be people who teach falsely that we're saved by the grace of God alone. If that was so, everybody would be saved, because it's not Lord, is not willing that any should perish. And some teach falsely that we're saved by faith alone, but we've already noted that there are many other things that are involved in the system of salvation in addition to faith. And faith without obedience is dead. It won't accomplish anything. The faith that the Apostle Paul talks about is the faith that calls for obedience. And in this first part of the chapter 6, he talks about the necessity of obedience. And we're the servants of that which we obey. Now, he's brought out in this chapter also what we might call a before and after, how a person was before he became a Christian, and how he is supposed to be after he becomes a Christian. And begin with verse 19, he seems to somewhat repeat that same idea. He says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, I'm going to talk to you in a way that you are familiar with hearing. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You see the difference between what was formerly their condition and what the Christian is now supposed to do? He says in verse 20, For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when Paul addresses them in a manner to which they are accustomed, he says the manner of men, he is thinking in terms that men could understand. He speaks to them in a way that they would comprehend. He uses the physical concept of slavery to describe the spiritual condition of being in sin or in being of salvation. We are servants of the one that we follow. Now, they had lived in sin, these Roman Christians. They had demonstrated the weakness of the flesh. And in this manner, he impresses upon them the point that they once yielded to serving uncleanness. In fact, they went from iniquity to iniquity, from one sin to another. But now, in contrast to that is, as Christians, they were to yield themselves unto a holy, sanctified, set-apart kind of life. Once they were slaves to sin. But you see, they obeyed God's righteousness, God's system of salvation. Thereby they were made holy, they were separated, they were set apart from their sins, set apart into the service of God. Whereas they once were servants of sin, that was no longer the case with them. When they served sin, they were free from righteousness. Now, the term free may seem a bit peculiar, because usually one thinks of freedom as something to be desired. And we usually seek freedom from what harms us. But here Paul uses the term freedom in the sense of being removed from righteousness. That was the Christian's former condition before he became child of God. Now, friend, we're always servants. We're either the servants of God or we're the servants of the devil. And when we're in bondage to one, we're free from the other. So he is consistent in presenting these contradictory spiritual conditions in this way. When you serve sin, you're free from righteousness. When you serve God, you're free from sin. Now, what did that former manner of life produce for them? Now that they're in Christ, they were ashamed of what their former life had produced. And well, they might be, because their former life was a life of sin. The end result of a life that they formerly lived produced death. That's a spiritual death. That separation from God, that equates with condemnation. And now, free from the dominion of sin that once characterized them, and being now free from spiritual death, being servants of God by their obedience, their fruit was different. In fact, it was quite opposite to their former state. The fruit of this new life is eternal life. And while they lived here, this life would produce that which was holy and that which is good. I think we can summarize what Paul is saying here when he notes the wages or the payment of sin is spiritual death. Have you ever heard the phrase, sin pays? We say sometimes crime doesn't pay. Well, it seems it pays a whole lot of people. They commit crimes and they reap rewards. And in our degenerate, permissive society, so many times the criminal is not punished as he ought to be. But sin pays. But people don't want the ultimate payment of sin. How foolish a person is while he's pursuing sin and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, that he doesn't take time to consider the ultimate end result and the ultimate inescapable wages of his life of sin. You see, ultimately, friend, sin produces an eternal spiritual separation from God in hell. On the other hand, servitude unto God produces eternal life. And this is a gift from God. It's not something that we earn. It's not something we can accomplish by our good works, by ourselves. It can't be ours without Jesus Christ. But it is a gift received on the merit of Christ and because of his shed blood. And we take advantage of what the Lord has done for us when certain conditions are met. And those conditions require our faith in Christ and our obedience to the commands of the gospel. Yes, this is a conditional gift. It's not just given to anybody, anyhow, regardless of what he does. There is a significance here in Paul naming Christ as our Lord. You see, the word Lord is capitalized in the King James Version, and it means master. We may have many masters even here on earth, but there is one spiritual master, and that master is Christ. He is Lord of all. It is by and through him that we enter and can remain in the blessed spiritual servitude of God of which Paul is writing. We are presented the choice of two spiritual masters, Christ or Satan. Paul makes it plain, salvation is in Christ. And Christians accept Jesus, the Son of God, that he is, as the Apostle Peter expressed on the day of Pentecost, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Well, we go next to chapter 7. And he continues with one of the primary themes of the book of Romans, about the gospel of Christ and how men are accountable to that gospel. Let me underline here in your mind, if you will permit me, how important it is for man to determine what is going to be his authority in religion. Now, people do a lot of things, but what is the authority behind it? Is it God's authority? Or does it come from the minds of men? Did it come from the traditions of men? Does it come from the creeds and the catechisms of men? People say salvation by faith only. Where's the authority in the Word of God for that? It doesn't exist. People say we're saved by grace alone. Where's the authority for such teaching as that? It's not from the Scripture. No teaching of the Bible teaches that. Now it teaches it's a system of grace, it's a system of faith. But none of these things alone, isn't that plain? As all of these various things that we're studying about that are involved in this system of salvation. And it's absolutely essential. It's indispensable for men to come to an understanding of what is to be our authority in religion. To what are we accountable? To whom are we accountable? Well, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 7, and we're not going to get very far with this today. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now the Apostle Paul is trying to show, and does show, the authority to which we must bow. He makes his appeal to those who know God's law of marriage, the same law that has existed since the Garden of Eden. And we emphasize that one is amenable to the law that is over him. The Gentile had a law under which we live, from Adam to Moses, and possibly all the way until the time of Christ. The Jew had a law that he was supposed to obey, and that was the law that God gave Israel through Moses. That was a law that was never applicable to the Gentile. That was never the religious authority to the Gentile. That was the authority for the Jewish people. Now Paul is going to illustrate, by the laws of marriage, what law, what authority is to be binding upon us in our religion, in our service to God. Now, he is not primarily teaching about marriage. He's teaching a truth about marriage, to be sure, but his emphasis is upon religious authority. To what are we amenable? To whom shall we give an account for the things that we do in matters religious? Now, he illustrates this accountability about a woman being bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, the exception to this is found in the book of Matthew and Mark, where fornication dissolves marriage, can dissolve marriage. But we're not going to be able to get into this to show this illustration in our lesson today. But we will, come the next program, see how Paul uses marriage to illustrate the authority in religion. This is A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.